Thank you. Okay. before I get into really like the teaching proper, the teaching team sort of has an announcement, I guess, which is that, as you all know, we are doing this lectionary thing now where we have these three, the Psalm liturgy and the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading that are planned out for at least a year, up to 7 years in advance. And part of the appeal of that for us was that it makes it a lot easier to invite in other voices from the congregation if you have ever been interested in maybe speaking on a Sunday morning. We would like to invite you to do that. I mean, you try it out in the morning and then come back in the evening if it's good. If it's not good, let us know in between so we can get something else going. No, but so the idea is that because it is scheduled so far in advance, it's easier to sort of look ahead and say like, oh, you know, there's 3 weeks available left in the Galatians sort of little series that we're in right now, and then we're going to be moving into Luke and Acts over the summer. So you can look ahead and you can find a passage that you know, maybe you're interested in, or you have questions about, or you're familiar with, or whatever the case may be, and you can see what Sunday it's going to be on, and know if you're going to be here, and you can contact anyone on the teaching team, me, Chris, John, Terry, and let us know that you are interested. This can be, like, I think, a very good way to do something with and for Third Way that's not a long-term commitment. Like, you'll maybe work on this for 2 or 3 weeks, and then you speak, and then it's over. And you're done unless or until you choose to do it again. And I would also say that, you know, in my own experience studying scripture, especially in sort of like an assigned chunk like this, that's not necessarily just like your favorite verses, for the purpose of teaching it or explaining to others can be rewarding and challenging in a way that is very different from reading it for your own devotional purposes. So even if you're not interested in doing this, like for the benefit of the congregation, maybe do it for your own benefit in that manner. So again, connect with anyone on the teaching team if you're interested, and we may also reach out to some people that we have an idea might be interested. So that could happen to you soon. All right, so we are getting back into Galatians after 2 weeks sort of off. One, the snow cancellation 2 weeks ago, and then last week, the Super Bowl. And I know that there was a reading of the Galatians passage at like the little mini service last week, and John posted his snow cancellation sermon notes on the Facebook, but I'm guessing that a lot of us missed one or both of those things, so I figured we would start with a little bit of review before getting into today's passage. So the big issue that Paul is writing to the church in Galatia to address is this question of how Christians who are not Jews, like us generally, as far as I know, are supposed to relate to the Jewish law in the Old Testament. And so he's writing to a mostly or entirely Gentile church, and after they converted, some Jewish Christians who, depending on the Bible translation you have, may be called Judaizers, I think that term is no longer so favored, came along and said, like, look, it's great that you're Christians, but Paul didn't tell you the whole story. In addition to following Jesus, you also have to follow some key parts of the Jewish law, like getting circumcised. And so this is obviously a pretty big ask, but the Galatian Christians really want to be faithful, and so they start doing it. And Paul gets news of this, and he's very upset. And just as a side note, there are times when Paul writes letters when he's happy. We just have not been reading those lately. It's by coincidence that we've gone straight from Paul being very upset with the Corinthians to being very upset with what's going on in Galatians. So anyway, Paul is angry. In fact, in chapter 5, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he expresses a hope that if anyone circumcises themselves because they're trying to follow the Old Testament law, that the knife will slip and they'll cut off too much. But at this point, he's a little bit more tame, and he's continuing his explanation of why Christians are no longer bound by the Old Testament law. And actually, I think that that passage is still available for speaking on, if you would like to sign up for that. So if you were here 3 weeks ago, Chris talked about the beginning of Paul's arguments on this subject, where he describes the meeting in that he'd been a part of in Jerusalem, with apostles like James and Peter and other sort of big names from the very early church, where they debated this question about the law at quite great length. And this story is told in more detail in Acts 15, and Paul kind of runs through it here in Galatians, and the conclusion is that the Gentile Christians do not have to follow the law, but that does not mean that they can do whatever they want. And so when they end the meeting at Jerusalem, they send out a directive and said, like, look, you guys have to abstain from idolatry, from sexual immorality, from bloodshed, and you have to care for the poor, but you don't need to do the whole Old Testament law with its 600 plus commandments. So that all gets worked out, but it still leaves a lot of questions about why the law was given at all, how it worked, like what was its purpose and function, and honestly even whether it's a good thing, because there's this such a sharp repudiation, you start to wonder, like, is this good? And so that's what Paul is addressing now at this point in his letter. And so he does this by making several points. The first thing he does is he reemphasizes that we're saved by faith through Christ and the Spirit, and our salvation doesn't come from the law. And of course, the Galatians in theory know this, but in practice, they're trying to justify themselves by their own good behavior. And so he goes over it again. And so to try to make this list of rules, the Old Testament law, or really any list of rules, central to what it means to be a Christian is to misunderstand what Jesus has done for us. It's an attempt to be in right relationship with God through our own efforts, which is futile, but also not something God has asked for. So not only is what you're doing going to fail, but God never asks you to do it. You're doing it of your own accord. And so to add that burden to ourselves and to others, even if very well intended, which, I mean, there's no reason, we're seeing this all through Paul's very angry lens, but there's no reason to think that these Jewish Christians were like, had bad intent when they came along and said, you have to follow the law. It's not like they gained something from this happening. But however well intended, it has the function of downplaying the work of Jesus on our behalf, and missing the fact that the redemption Christ accomplished means that we're freed from the law itself as well as the sin that it labeled and prohibited. And so then we get to today's passage, which is Galatians 3:15-22. And Paul writes, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, which came introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For the inheritance depends on the law. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So here Paul's addressing a few things at once. In the first paragraph, he's doing this really interesting argument from the Old Testament, and I say interesting because it's this thing that Paul occasionally does under divine inspiration, where he interprets the Old Testament scriptures in ways that are not necessarily obvious just from reading the text. Like if this were not in Galatians, I could not have made this argument in a seminary paper, certainly. It would have been considered too creative. It's not obvious. Maybe at some seminaries you could do it, not at Bethel. But Paul gets to do it, and he uses this wording in the Old Testament promises to Abraham, which the first one is in Genesis 12, and it's where God says to Abraham, like, look, if you serve me and worship me, then I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll make you a blessing to all the earth. And this promise gets picked up and renewed and sort of tweaked and expanded to, like, key descendants of Abraham over the course of the Old Testament. But that's where it starts. And so the promise to Abraham predates the law. It comes several hundred years earlier. And Paul uses that, the fact that this first major way that God is relating to this people that he's making for himself that it comes before the law to show that the law was always a temporary thing. It was never the main way that God related to humanity. It was something he did in a specific time and place. And so God's relationship didn't depend on the law, and then God's relationship with Abraham, did not depend on the law. And when God does his central act of his relationship to humanity by becoming incarnate in Christ, that again does not depend on the law. So the law is one part of how God interacted with his people, but Paul is zooming out to this much bigger timeline from Abraham to Christ to say that God's grace and our response in faith have always been the broader way that God relates to us and redeems us. And that grace and faith are incarnate in Abraham's ultimate descendant, or as Paul says, his seed, which is Jesus. So then Paul asks, okay, well then why was the law given at all? It's not, you know, the main deal that God is doing with people, so why have it if it's not going to be a permanent, long-term thing? And his answer is that it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So in other words, in the years before Jesus arrives, there's a lot of sin going on, and God gives his people, which at this point are mostly, though certainly not entirely, the Israelites, this law to keep them separate from that sin. And the law accomplishes two things in the process. First, it shows how bad everything is compared to how God wants it to be. A lot of these details, I think, tend to be lost on us because it's thousands of years later. But a lot of the weirder stuff in the Old Testament law is about making really obvious and often visual distinctions between Israel and her neighbors, who really did get into like a lot of nasty stuff, especially with their religious practices. There's like a lot of human sacrifices and worshiping false gods, generally stuff God is not okay with. And so that history, like by itself, doesn't make sense of all the theological and moral questions we might have about the Old Testament law. But it does explain a decent amount of what's going on there. The other thing the law did was show how impossible it is to not participate in all the sin that the law calls out. no one can do everything the law says all of the time. And so Paul says, in addition to showing us what is sinful, it shows us how sinful we are and that we can't redeem ourselves. The law wasn't opposed to God's promises, to his larger way of relating to us through grace and faith. But neither was it a standalone thing that could give us life or make us righteous on our own. The law locked up everything under the control of sin, Paul says, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The law points us to our need for salvation through faith, not our own merit. One analogy for this, which I think is not original to me, but I was afraid to Google to confirm because I thought it might get weird, is that the law is like one of those black lights that they shine at crime scenes and it shows the blood and the bodily fluids. it does not actually clean anything, but it does show you where it all is and like if it's on your own hands and how bad cleaning is needing, this sort of thing. Thank you. So that's where Paul's going with this. And I think reading this passage in Galatians as us instead of as its original audience is in some ways like a little bit too convenient. So they're very gung-ho here, right? They're willing to stop eating pork and get circumcisions and do all that stuff if that's what it takes to be a good Christian. Their worry, which is misguided, but this is their worry, is that they're not doing enough. They're not following the rules enough. And I think we tend to come from the other direction, or at least I know I do, which is very much wanting to avoid any obligation to the Old Testament law at all. I'm mostly vegetarian and I eat bacon. I don't want to stop doing that. I like my blended fabrics and stuff, right? And so the law was probably pretty unfamiliar to the Galatian Christians, who again were mostly Gentiles. They weren't like raised with this stuff. But even just in terms of cultural and chronological differences, it's way stranger to us. It's also an actual law for an entire society. So not just rules for personal behavior, but there's stuff about criminal penalties, including like the death penalty, and Jewish religious rituals like animal sacrifices. And that's not something that I certainly look at and say, let me get in on that. I'm not champing at the bit here. And so when Paul is saying to the Galatians, like, I know in some sense you want to live by this law because you've been told you need to, but you need to stop, and here's why. I think that would have been difficult for them to hear, especially for the guys who already went ahead with the circumcisions. But for us, it's really, really easy to hear. Like, it's what we want to hear. we're pretty comfortable with like the Ten Commandments, I think, but otherwise we probably tend to be pretty happy to be told this is not something we have to deal with. It's not a hard message for us to accept. And yet at the same time, we can't just toss out or ignore the books of the Old Testament that are so focused on the law, so especially like Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The New Testament, like as a whole, and Jesus specifically, reference and recognize these as scripture inspired by God. And in fact, one of the very first things the early church agreed was heresy, was getting rid of the Old Testament. There was a guy named Marcion who made himself a tiny little Bible that was just like parts of Luke and some of Paul's letters, and the rest he threw out and said, this is not real scripture. and that was called Marcionism, and it was pretty quickly agreed, this is a heresy and this is not what we're doing, and you can't do that. And it's still called Marcionism today to try to get rid of the Old Testament. And so there's this tension that's left, that we're not under the law, but also that it's a core part of the Old Testament that we consider God's word. And that has led to some not so great solutions from Christians. One is what we could call like functional Marcionism, which is where you basically ignore some or all of the Old Testament without ever acknowledging that you're doing it. And I know I've been guilty of this, like just not ever reading the first two-thirds of scripture. When we were having a meeting Tuesday with the teaching team discussing what I'd be talking about tonight, I mentioned that like one of the fastest ways to get me to like drop a habit of daily Bible reading is if I come up on a stretch of like reading Leviticus. It is really, really tough going. And so pushing back on this tendency is part of why, as Terry mentioned at the beginning tonight, is part of why we're doing this lectionary thing where we have a psalm liturgy and an Old Testament reading every week. So we can be more aware of and familiar with the Old Testament together and not just sort of trying to trudge through it on your own, which in terms of like the human writers, at least, of the Old Testament, they never would have intended it to be read just you personally with your own scripture. That wasn't the expectation. It was always going to be in a group context like this. And so maybe I think that can make it a little easier to hear together and then maybe discuss together. And that familiarity, I think, is important because even though we don't follow the law, this is the religious history and practice that acts as a backdrop to Jesus' ministry and to the whole New Testament, especially Paul's writings, because he was so well-versed in it. And so, there's a risk in like erring in the way that the Galatians did, but I think there's also a big risk if we don't pay any attention to the Old Testament at all, because the teachings from Jesus and Paul and other New Testament voices that are very much binding on us, they're going to make a lot less sense if we don't know the Old Testament background. And so that's not to say don't read the Old Testament for its own sake, but it is really crucial as a background to the New Testament stuff that's generally easier for us to find meaningful and helpful to our spiritual growth. Another way that Christians sometimes try to resolve this tension of not being under the Old Testament law but still having to deal with it is by trying to chop it up into different categories and then throwing out most of them. So a really common method here is to say, and you may have heard this before, that there are actually three types of laws within the law. Some of the rules are civil, which means they're about governing the society of ancient Israel, which was basically a theocracy. And so this would be stuff like how to handle crimes like theft or how to deal with legal issues like inheritance. The second category would be ceremonial rules, which would be all the stuff about Jewish religious practices. So the animal sacrifices, the mixing of the linen and wool fibers, the purification rituals, this sort of thing. And then the third category is moral, and these are the timeless ethical rules based on God's unchanging, you know, righteousness that are always going to be consistent and in effect. And so like the Ten Commandments, for instance, would be put into the moral category, and that's often the justification for like Christians continuing to display them now. And this makes a lot of sense, this division. Like you can divvy up all 600 some rules and divide them into these three categories. And people have done that. Like you can find lists online of proposals for what goes where. The problem is that it's totally artificial and has no scriptural basis at all. Like if you talked to an ancient Israelite or if you talked to Paul and said like, yeah, what about those three categories? They would have no idea what you're talking about. If you look at the law itself, this is all mixed up together. Like you can jump from civil to ceremonial to moral in the span of a verse. There's not like these three sections just don't exist. There's just one law. And I think a part of why a lot of Christians like this division is honestly the Ten Commandments. We really like the Ten Commandments. They're succinct. They look nice in courthouses. You can make kids memorize them. And it really covers like a lot of stuff you want the children to know about like not lying and stealing and obeying your parents and stuff. And I do get the appeal of all that, minus the courthouses. But if we're looking for a succinct like ethical instruction as Christians, we already have that, and it's from Jesus. It's not from the Ten Commandments. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus has this conversation with a teacher, an expert in the Old Testament law, who's asking him, you know, what would you say is the greatest of all these many, many commandments? And Jesus gives what we call the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says there's no commandment greater than these, and that these, and Paul in Romans 13 explicitly includes the Ten Commandments in the category of lesser rules that this law of love already has covered. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, all of those straight from the Ten Commandments, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So cutting up the Ten Commandments into these three categories and just keeping the moral stuff, or focusing on the Ten Commandments, or really imposing any other artificially contrived set of rules for Christian life, whether based on the Old Testament law or not, is all the same sort of bad attempt to redo what Jesus and Paul here have already done way better. We don't have to hang on to little parts of the law or construct a set of rules of our own to know how to be ethical people as Christians, to know how we should be behaving on a day-to-day basis when we're following Jesus. Jesus already told us what he wants from us, his love for God and others, and if we're doing that, we'll already be in compliance with any law worth respecting. So one last thing, since we have time. As much as I think chopping up the law into these three categories is not justified, obviously there is timeless moral content in the Old Testament law. Like, do not murder, for example, does get covered by love your neighbor, yes, but also God is still specifically against murder. And so we would expect to see overlap in the moral guidance in the Old and New Testament because it's all coming from the same God. And so while the Old Testament law is certainly not our primary source for what we should or shouldn't be doing, it does carry ethical weight for us. And I think that's especially the case when we're trying to see if there's a pattern of God giving consistent instructions on a given topic across the whole span of Scripture. So just like Paul in this passage looks back to Abraham to say, like, look at this big picture about grace and faith, we could likewise say, look, the Old Testament law prohibits murder, and then Jesus builds on that by saying, don't do violence even to your enemies, and have a larger sort of perspective of what God has said on this subject than if we looked at the New Testament alone. So when we see commands in the law being reaffirmed or expanded like that in the New Testament, we should pay attention, I think, because it shows that this is an aspect of loving our neighbors that God has consistently cared about across centuries and in very different cultures and contexts. If God talks about something for, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 years, it's probably something he would like us to notice. And so I think we should be eager, just as the Galatians, however misguided, were also eager to be always getting a better understanding of what specifically it means to live in love for God and our neighbors. And in this sense, I think the law can sometimes help us to love better. So Jess, if you'd like to come back up.